I think that's my new favorite song. Thank you, Dale. There's a comb on the pew near to where I was seated. I don't need it. I don't know who put it there, but I don't need it. I was actually in the barber chair a couple of weeks ago, and Pastor Len called me on my cell phone, you know. And Karen, the barber I've gone to for years, said, yeah, take the call, Pastor Dean. There's nobody waiting. And so I said, hey. And he says, it's Len. Hey, Len, how you doing? Len, listen, I'm in the barber chair. It'll only be a minute. I'll call you back. only take a minute. Have you ever been shut out? Have you ever had a door slammed in your face? Last November, I went into full panic mode when I missed my scheduled return flight from Moscow to New York. Somehow, I had spent the layover time waiting in line at the wrong Delta ticket kiosk. Now, if you count the kiosks, this is actually Sheremetyevo Airport in Moscow. And if you count the kiosks that are visible, I think you'll see 9. There are 99. This is a long, long section of ticket counters. And I was at the wrong one. I waited all the way up till my turn, only to be told that I'm in the wrong place. Well, I hurried to the right kiosk and waited in line again, only to learn that boarding for that flight had closed. Now, in Russia, closed means like slammed tight. They really mean it. After the week of teaching and preaching, it was Tuesday morning, and Peggy missed me terribly. Don't you know that? But I was anxious. I was ready to be home. Yet Delta said there were no available seats until, listen, Thursday afternoon. Did you ever try to convey urgency to somebody who doesn't speak your language? To somebody who doesn't look away from the monitor in front of them? It's very unsatisfying. All the agent could say was, da. Da. That means yes in Russian. Da. It's very unsatisfying. By God's grace, I was able to make a Russian Aeroflot flight that arrived in New York about an hour after my original flight was scheduled to depart. I had to buy a new ticket at considerable cost. And though I barely made the flight from New York to Detroit, I survived the ordeal. But let me tell you what it was like in New York. I've now lost an hour of layover time. They let me off at Concourse 4. I needed to be at Concourse 1. It was 90-some degrees and humid. I raced from place to place. I had to actually exit the airport, go outside for a distance, come back in, go through security again, and eventually take a shuttle out to Concourse 4. When I got there, I was soaking wet from sweat. And there was a dear stewardess waiting inside the airplane after I got on. And she looked at me and she says, honey, you look like you've been doing the Delta Shuffle. I said, yes, ma'am, I have. Bring me water. But I made it. It was traumatic, but I made it. Not every traveler has a second chance like I did. And maybe in life you've realized that not every situation offers a second chance, a do-over, a mulligan. Though we wish we could turn back the clock or have another swing of the bat, we can't. It's over. It's done. And we have to live with the consequences. And I want you to know that at the end of their lives, I'm sure many will wish they had responded to God's Spirit when He seemed to be speaking to them, but opportunity had passed. And now in their hour of crisis, God seems distant and silent. That's how it will be for millions when Jesus returns. Just as it was when God shut the door on Noah's ark, those who refuse to believe will be forced to remain outside. Those who ignored Jesus, those who rejected the salvation that he offers, will have no second chance after he returns to earth. And this is why Jesus placed so much emphasis on the need to be prepared for his coming. The central life application of Matthew 24 and 25 urges us to be watchful and ready, because no one knows the day or the hour when our Lord will come. Now, if a second chance was possible, if a second chance was available, I believe Jesus would have said so. But because that hour is final and a day is coming when the door will close, Jesus employed a series of parables to help his readers grasp the urgency of the situation. Now, this encouragement to be ready for his return continues from chapter 24 to the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, 1 to 13, that Keegan just read. In verse 10, the parable includes these sobering words, "And the door was shut." And the door was shut. You see, when Jesus returns, the opportunity to trust him, the opportunity to be saved, will have ended. The door that is opened wide today will be shut, and no one else will be permitted to enter his kingdom. The day of the Lord's favor will have run its long course, and the judgment of the nations will commence. Now, we're not going to read the passage again because Keegan read it, but let me begin with some background information. First of all, I want you to think with me about the Jewish betrothal. To understand the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, we need to consider the unique marriage customs practiced in the Middle East. The parable Jesus gave is set against the backdrop of customs that were entrenched, customs that were well understood by his Jewish audience, but they're less understood by us in the West. The marriage of a young man and woman was typically arranged by their parents. And that's the way it is in much of the Middle East still today. And remarkably and counterintuitively, separation was and continues to be very rare. Imagine that. Your parents pick your mate, but you're content and live happily ever after with that same mate. It's amazing how that works. Well, the groom and his parents would travel to the home of the bride-to-be, and there an arrangement was made with the bride's father, and the dowry was paid. In the presence of their parents, the young couple would recite vows and pledge themselves to each other. And the marriage covenant was ratified and sealed as the couple drank wine from the same cup. Now, from that moment onward, they were husband and wife, even though their marriage was not yet physically consummated. The couple was betrothed, as the Bible says. They were engaged, but unlike engagements in the West, the marriage was legal, and the covenant that bound them together could only be annulled by divorce. And this was the situation with Joseph and Mary at the time of the Nativity. Now, the bridegroom would then return to his father's house, where he would engage in gainful employment while preparing living accommodations for he and his wife. The period when the groom and his bride were separated could last as long as an entire year. And then, without advance notice, the night would come when he and his friends would travel to the home of his bride and take her to the place set apart for their wedding celebration, either at his father's house, if it wasn't big enough, some larger rented hall. Now, his midnight arrival would be heralded by the words, "Here comes," not the bride, "the bridegroom." Here comes the bridegroom. Or as the King James has it, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now, upon hearing this shout, the bridesmaids would get dressed. They would grab their lamps, and they would join the bridegroom and his bride and the entourage that was headed for the marriage celebration. It was all very exciting. It was all very festive. Arriving at the designated location, the groom and his bride would enter the huppah and would physically consummate their marriage. Now, this imagery is employed in Psalm 19, 4 and 5, where the psalmist wrote, "In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, from the huppah, like a champion rejoicing to run his course." Now, a celebration the whole town was invited to would then begin. And this celebration would last an entire week. Not in every case, but often an entire week. Now, it's fascinating to see Christ's redemption illustrated by these Jewish marriage customs. Because like the bridegroom, Jesus came from his Father's place in heaven. He came to earth, the home of his bride-to-be. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the price necessary to redeem sinners and to make us his bride. And after the new covenant in his blood was ratified, Jesus returned to his Father's home to prepare a place for us. That's John 14, 1-3. And we celebrate this new covenant each time we gather around the Lord's table. There, we remember our bridegroom until he comes. On a day and an hour not known by anybody, Jesus will return in the clouds to take all who believe and are saved to be with him forever. Everyone who trusts Jesus to save them is included in this diverse group of believing sinners he calls his bride, the church. And even though we haven't seen Jesus, even though we haven't been with him, by faith we belong to him and he belongs to us forever. The covenant has been ratified in his blood. And according to our understanding of New Testament promises, the punishments of the tribulation will be unleashed on planet Earth while the marriage celebration is taking place in heaven. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus and his bride will return to Earth. And once again, the imagery drawn from the Jewish marriage customs is very precise, it's very tender, it's very beautiful. And like the foolish and the wise virgins, some will be ready for Christ's return and some will not. Well, think with me of the foolish and wise bridesmaids. Let's read again verse 1 to 5. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." Now, the words "at that time" connect this parable to the events that are prophesied in Matthew 24, where Jesus answered the question his disciples asked in 24:3. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And rather than naming a date, Jesus described conditions and signs that would unfold during the time of the tribulation that will precede his second coming. Now in Matthew 25, Jesus adds detail to what it will be like at the end of the age. And because of these things, the need to be ready is urgent. And even though this isn't our mail and these words were spoken primarily for the benefit of unbelievers who are not removed from the earth by the rapture, these teachings have strong application. Listen, strong application for everybody who lives on this side of Christ's return. "So at that time," says Jesus, "the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, I want you to notice that the bride is not mentioned in this parable. And that's because the bride of Christ, or the church, was still a mystery when Jesus spoke these words. The church was a reality revealed to and through the apostles at a later time. And as promised in several New Testament passages, when Christ returns to earth, his bride, the church, will come with him. An example is Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So the central figure in the parable is not the bride, but the bridegroom. Unless the bridegroom plans to marry himself, there has to be a bride, even though she remains in the shadows and isn't mentioned. Now the 10 virgins hear the shout, "Here's the bridegroom!" They wake up, they get dressed, they take their lamps, they go out to meet the bridegroom with his bride. Throughout the Bible and in Jewish thinking, 10 represents completion or totality. An example would be the 10 commandments. Another example is the fact that 10 Jewish residents were required to establish a synagogue in a given city. There's many other examples. But 10 means completion or totality. The fact that there were 10 may be a hint that Jesus was comparing these unmarried maidens to the total number of tribulation survivors alive on earth at that time. The parable says 5, or half of this total number, were foolish, and the other half were wise. Now remember, according to marriage customs in the Middle East, the bridegroom typically came for his bride at night. Wedding celebrations that began late at night would continue into the new day. In the darkness of night, the lamps were functionally necessary. But like the mystique of a candlelight service, these luminaries advertised the glory of the event itself. The foolish virgins took lamps, but they brought no supply of oil. The wise virgins brought jars of oil along with their lamps. Now, there's a variety of interpretations offered for who and what is represented by the virgins, the lamps, and the oil. And like parables where Jesus didn't interpret the elements, the essential meaning can suffer damage when the details are pushed too hard. But having said that, the details are not insignificant. We just have to be careful. And in keeping with the purpose of a parable, the best interpretation is often the simplest one. And the simplest one is the one that answers to the main point, which is stated in verse 13. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." That's the main point. And so everything that is a part of this parable is pointed toward that concluding statement. Now, let me suggest a few points that seem rather obvious. First of all, the orientation of this parable is thoroughly Jewish. It's framed around Jewish marriage customs. Second, the 10 virgins are not the bride. There is only one bride, not 10. So they must not refer to the church, which is later declared to be the bride of Christ. Third, the 10 virgins would seem to be attendants or bridesmaids. In other words, they represent a distinct group selected to accompany the bride and the groom. Fourth, in keeping with the main point in verse 13, the foolish virgins were neither watchful nor were they prepared for the bridegroom's coming. Like the one pictured on the screen, the lamp in their hands was useless when it ran out of oil. So the foolish virgins represent those who believe the bridegroom is coming, but they aren't ready when he comes. And because preparedness represents something so entirely essential, so important, those who were unprepared were shut out of the marriage celebration and the kingdom. They were shut out. On the other hand, the wise virgins were watchful. They were prepared. Verse 5 says, "The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." Do you notice here that all 10 virgins fell asleep when the bridegroom's coming was delayed? Now, the fact that they fell asleep, I don't think was meant to be an indictment against them. The bridegroom came at midnight, just as the Son of Man will come as a thief in the night. Now, the only ones I know who are awake after midnight are teenagers and college kids. If you're a parent of a young person in that category, their sleep habits, or lack thereof, can make you crazy. You know? I speak from experience. You find yourself living your schedule plus their schedule. Now, remember, because no one knows the day or the hour that the Lord will come, and the Lord will come at a time when he's not expected, these virgins had no legitimate reason to stay awake that night, or any other night, for that matter. The misguided Millerites who waited on mountain and rooftops were wrong on several counts. These virgins became drowsy and were asleep because it was the time when people in their right minds are sleeping. So the fact that they were fast asleep is no indictment against them. It simply underscores the fact that Christ's return will be unexpected. Yet the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And we have to admit the natural tendency in all of us is to become spiritually drowsy. The tendency is to fall asleep with respect to Christ's promise to return. In keeping with Jewish expectation, the Messiah will come at midnight, when many people are sleeping. You ask a rabbi, when's your Messiah going to come? And they'll tell you this, I think it'll be at midnight. But listen, even believers who are physically asleep when Jesus returns can be spiritually awake and alert. There's a difference. There's a difference. This is what matters, to be spiritually awake, to be spiritually alert. Churches that avoid prophecy and any mention of Christ's promise to return are spiritually asleep. Believers who profess to believe in Jesus yet live without a sense of intentionality and expectancy are asleep. Because nearly 2,000 years have passed since Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven, his delay has lulled some into a spiritual coma. That's not good. Believers in this condition, Paul wrote, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Again, to the church in Ephesus, he wrote, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's talking to people who are spiritually asleep. So without pushing the details too hard, the virgins seem to represent those who serve like bridesmaids. They're specifically called by God's grace to participate in the wedding festivities. However, half of them are not ready. And as Jesus said earlier, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, a well-studied conclusion is that these 10 virgins represent survivors in Israel who believe their Messiah is coming. They believe that. But like so many in Israel, when Jesus came the first time, they're not spiritually prepared to meet him, even though God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way. Their heart condition is like seed that fell on shallow soil in the parable of the sower. Their profession is shallow and perhaps more religious and nationalistic than spiritual. They earnestly desire the kingdom that has been promised, but they haven't yet met the king. Though the passage doesn't interpret the meaning of the oil, in the Old Testament, olive oil was frequently a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so the oil may represent the indwelling presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these five wise virgins. And is taught in both Testament, salvation involves more than mental assent. It's more than agreeing with the facts. It's more than profession. It involves more than raising a hand, walking an aisle, or signing a card. Salvation is a miracle of God's grace that involves inner spiritual regeneration by God's Holy Spirit. And listen, genuine salvation, salvation that is genuine, will result in a changed life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The oil or presence of God's Spirit in these wise virgins is the source of their light or their visible testimony. And so, according to the parable, the foolish virgins had not experienced the regenerating work of God's Spirit. They were unsaved. And like Nicodemus, they were religious, but they were not born again. And even today, many religious people exist in this category. Thirdly, the arrival of the bridegroom, verse 6 to 10. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. Now, the comparison of Christ to a bridegroom was first made by Jesus himself. Remember, the Pharisees asked him why his disciples didn't practice fasting like the Pharisees. And so Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Now, this imagery is carried along further by the parable in Matthew 22, where Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." And let me throw in this tidbit at no extra cost, all right? The various parables of Jesus, I believe, are like a mosaic. When taken together, they present not a series of random ideas, but a harmonious, unified message. You see, as Paul wrote, God is not the author of confusion, nor did Jesus intend to mystify us by parables whose meaning is cryptic and impossible to grasp. Like the parable of Matthew 22, the king's son, who is about to celebrate his marriage, is Jesus, the bridegroom, here in Matthew 25. And we can be certain of this: the love that Jesus has for his bride and for each believing sinner in particular, listen to this, it is far greater than any mortal bridegroom who is head over heels in love with his bride. He loves us that much. Jesus suffered and died for that day when our eyes will finally gaze into his and we are taken to be with him forever. He died for that day. So at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And from the divine viewpoint, all creation has been waiting for this moment. It says so in Romans 8:19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now notice, all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The lamps of the foolish virgins flickered and they were about to go out. Their lamps were running out of oil and they had no supply. They had some truth, they had some light. They may have exhibited an outward form of godliness. They may have even had a sense of expectation. They believed their Messiah was coming, but their lamps were not adequately fueled. The testimony of their lives was not energized by God's Spirit. They had religion without a living relationship with the risen Christ. They were awakened by the signs, by the reality of his coming, by the shout, but they were not prepared. They are just like so many in Israel, so many in the world today, not prepared. So the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the wise virgins behaved very selfishly. They had extra oil but refused to share it with anybody. But I don't believe that's what the parable is intending for us to understand. They weren't selfish. They simply illustrate a spiritual reality, a fact. And the fact is this: the oil, or the energizing presence of God's Spirit, is not transferable from person to person. In other words, no human being can give you salvation, and you can't get it online. God may use somebody who preaches, somebody who shares the gospel. Another human being may influence you to consider Christ and even tell you how to be saved. But salvation and the Holy Spirit are gifts that can only be received from God on the basis of personal faith. And by the way, this is why Jesus so often said, "Come to me. Come to me. My disciples are a great bunch of guys, but they cannot do for you what I can do for you. So you need to come to me directly, personally, individually." The wise virgins then said, "Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, some read this and object, and they say salvation and the Holy Spirit are not for sale, so this can't be the meaning. The oil cannot refer to salvation or the regenerating work of God. Now, this objection seems to make sense, but it overlooks the language of the Bible. For example, speaking to Israel, the Lord said in Isaiah 55:1, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Buy it." Here and in several other passages, the Lord offers salvation and spiritual satisfaction as a free gift purchased without money and without cost to the purchaser. Now, that's different, isn't it? You know, we're used to paying for whatever we get. But it's a different subject, but I would submit to you there is a trade that's involved. Because Jesus said, "If any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." There is a trade of your life for his, a trade of your emptiness for his fullness, a trade of your mortal life, which is going nowhere, for his eternal life that's going somewhere. See, there is a trade involved, and so this is why I think we have this language in the Bible. To buy spiritual treasure appears in this same sense in Revelation 3:18, where Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, "I counsel you to buy from me, notice, gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you could see." To buy in this biblical sense means to procure. It means to obtain by faith. Oh, but time had run out for these foolish virgins. At midnight, no doubt, the shops were closed. They didn't even make it to the shop. While they were en route, the bridegroom came. The opportunity to trust Christ, to receive the supply of his Spirit and power to live a life for him, had passed. Christ came as promised, but these foolish virgins were unsaved. They were spiritually unprepared to meet him. Well, then you have the wedding banquet in verse 10b to 12. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." The wise virgins, I would submit, represent people who are saved, people who are indwelled, people who are empowered by God's Spirit. By virtue of these, they were ready. They enter the wedding banquet with Jesus. See what it says? The virgins who were ready went in with him. Now remember, the focus is the bridegroom. In the primary sense, the wise represent the believing who have survived the tribulation. They are prepared by virtue of lives illumined and changed by God's presence in their lives. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus twice tells us who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus has already told us that the kingdom belongs to those who are like little children, those who are humbled by their sinful inadequacy to save themselves, those who are simple and willing to trust him to save them and make them righteous. That's who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. Believers like this are represented by the wise virgins who are given access into his kingdom. They are prepared. Not by self-effort. They are prepared by the saving grace of God. They have received the righteousness of faith, which is like the wedding garment furnished by the king in the parable of Matthew 22. But notice the foolish virgins who showed up with neither oil nor lighted lamps are shut out. And though they plead for the door to be opened, it's too late. This door is shut permanently. For the unbelieving, at that time, when Christ returns, there remains no second chance. You know, their religious participation can't get them in. Their nationalistic aspirations can't gain them entry. Their improved living can't open the door. And even though they believe their Messiah is coming, that has not prepared them. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is the only way in. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way in. You must embrace me. You must trust me. The only way to be prepared for Christ's return is to confess your sin and to trust Jesus to save you and to give you the power to do his will. Dwight L. Moody said it long ago. He said, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. The indictment against the foolish virgins is simply this: they were unprepared. They were not ready. Appealing to the bridegroom, they say, sir, sir, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Wow, we've heard these words before. Remember Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Well, the bottom line, once again, is in verse 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, again, like a mosaic, let me piece together the tiles of truth presented in the parables that we've looked at so far in Matthew 24 and 25. Number one, Christ's delay will be long. It will be like the master who gave his servant certain responsibilities and then went away for a long time. It will be like the bridegroom who was a long time coming. Secondly, Christ's return will be sudden and it will be unexpected. He will come like a thief in the night and like the flood in Noah's day, which came while people were eating, drinking, and marrying. In addition, Jesus said some will be sleeping in their beds and others will be busy at their work. Thirdly, Christ's judgment will be irreversible. You know, like the door on Noah's ark and the gates in a Russian airport. You know, at a time known only to God the Father, Jesus will return and salvation's door will be shut tight. There will be no second chance. And purgatory is a myth of convenience, not taught in the Bible. Fourthly, our hearts will be exposed. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the prophet Samuel said, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And though these parables focus on what people are doing when Jesus comes, we know that he sees the motives, and he sees the intents behind all of them. He recognizes faith when it's present. He recognizes faith when it's absent. He knows why the master servant was unfaithful and why the five virgins were foolish and unprepared. And then fifth, each person will stand alone. And we see this illustrated by the lone servant who was unfaithful and by Christ's varied response to servants in the parable of the talents, which, by the way, is next Sunday. Sixth, we must be prepared. We must be prepared. It is imperative that we be prepared. Let me simply remind you of the emphasis as it's stated in these parables of Matthew 24 and 25. 24:2, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. 24:42, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Chapter 25 and verse 13, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Is the message coming through? You know, we have to be ready. Through the public address system of the Schiphol Airport in Amsterdam, a monotonous message is played every time somebody approaches the end of their travelator, their moving walkway. And the message is this: mind your step, mind your step, mind your step, mind your step. It'll make you crazy. It'll make you crazy. Mind your step, mind your step. You know, unless you have a long layover and you become entirely tone deaf to that recording, you get the message. Airport security does not want you to stumble when you reach the end of the travelator. Though many ignore Christ's teachings and warnings, there will be an end. There will be an end to this present age and a moment when Jesus Christ will personally return to the earth. And at that time, there will be an end to the opportunity to be saved by trusting him. And so with impassioned urgency, Jesus says again and again and again, keep watch and be ready, because you do not know the day or the hour. Are you ready? Are you ready? We're going to expand on this further tonight as we gather at 6 o'clock, and we've got a lesson titled Be Prepared Always, and we're going to look in greater detail at exactly what it means to be prepared. But let me just close with this wonderful announcement in Revelation 19:9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Blessed. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that admonishes us to be prepared, to be ready. And we understand the only way to be prepared is to trust the Lord Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, to allow his Spirit to invade our lives and to produce a righteous life within us, a life that we cannot achieve by our own efforts, so that we might have the light of a faithful testimony. And so, Lord, I would pray for any who might be here this morning who have not yet trusted Jesus to save them, that this might be their moment. And so, friend, if that's you, if you're in that category, you're not sure you're ready, you're not sure that you've trusted Jesus in a saving way, I want to encourage you to simply pray, Lord, I am a sinner. I recognize that. I can't save myself. I can't stop sinning. But I believe Jesus died for me, so that I could be forgiven and given a new life and made ready to meet him. Say, if that's you, if you prayed something like that, would you raise your hand so I would know? Nobody's looking around, just me. Anybody? Anybody? Now, while your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I know it's become quite fashionable to be a Christian without being baptized. But when you stand before the Lord, Do you really feel like you're ready if you haven't done what he's asked you to do in terms of believer's baptism? Do you feel like you're really ready? You'll have to answer that for yourself, but I would encourage you that this is what the Lord has commanded of every person who trusts him for salvation, that they be baptized. And so I would invite you to attend our class in the conference room at 11:10, either this Sunday or next Sunday. It's just one class, but we're going to do it twice to give you a little time to think and to pray about what you ought to do. Thank you, Father, again, for this wonderful salvation we have through Jesus, for the wonderful fact that you love us with an everlasting love, and the fact that we are going to spend eternity with you as a bride with her bridegroom. We look forward to that day and say, even so come, Lord Jesus.